that the Son of God, the perfect Lamb, the perfect sacrifice, that real treasure of heaven, was crucified for us, but he didn't stay dead. That's the exciting part of Christianity. Every other religion honors and worships a dead God, a dead man that's still dead. But we have a Savior who's alive, and we rejoice in that. We're on page 231, chapter 17 of the story. Exciting chapter. All the chapters have been exciting. This is kind of depressing, but it's an exciting one because we realize that God, from his upper story, is still working in the lower story of mankind. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the Lamb that's worthy of our praise, that you deserve so much more than what we're able to give you. But we pray that our offerings today of praise and worship and just applying your word would be sufficient today. And we ask that your Son will be glorified and lives would be changed through what we hear today, that we would be more ready to go out and to pray for our nation, to talk to people verbally, not just say we love them, but to show them that you love them. And Lord, just prepare us, Lord, for what lies ahead this week. Lord, that we would represent you well, that others would see Christ in us, and the day would come to know the Savior of the story. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, history is full of warning signals that have been ignored or not seen, missed in some way. I just have a few of them down there. The Titanic. If any of you have seen the movie, Paige always jokes, it's on like three times a week, the Titanic movie with and I was going to say Leonardo da Vinci, Leonardo DiCaprio. And it seems like it's on every weeknight and once on the weekends. But I do like to watch that. I don't like to watch the whole movie, but especially when it's hit by the iceberg and you know, the story about going on and sinking. But they said that the warnings of the icebergs were given to all the ships in the area. The Titanic had received that, and the captain, in spite of the warnings, wanted to try out the new engines of the new, brand new ship that was deemed unsinkable, and he said, run them at full speed. Pearl Harbor. I wasn't around at this point, but they said that a lot of people saw the planes flying over land coming from the Japanese ships, that they were picked up on radar and they were ignored. There was warning signs that people just chose not to listen to or give any heed to. Certainly on 9/11, we found out afterwards that there were many indicators that a possible attack was coming. But we didn't give enough credence to it. We didn't believe them. We didn't think they were really going to happen, but yet they did. As a teenager, we used to go sledding at one of the places. DuPont's was really big in Delaware. It was the main employer, DuPont Experimental Stations, where my dad worked. He was an electron microscopist, worked on cancer cells and a lot of different things, but could blow up a cell up to like 3 billion times, and you could just see it. He had pictures around the house that he was working on of this one cell. He had them on his wall down in the basement of a single cell that was blown up to 3 billion times. But anyway, we would go sledding in another DuPont facility called Hercules, and every year at this plant, people were sled on. It wasn't posted as private property, so people went on it. But every year, people were really severely injured, and over the years, several guys had gotten killed. But we went down, and we used to do it anyway. Being 16, 17, 18 years old, you think you're invincible. And we would go down, and we'd go tubing, and we'd go down all the way in the back by the top of the facility, and you'd go back down. And the police would come in, and they'd shine their lights up, and they'd ask you to stop. You weren't in danger of getting arrested. They would just threaten you. But there was no sign for being posted. So anyway, we decided we're going to go down this, and we had like three or four of us on this tube, and we took off, and another group of friends were right behind us. And as we're going down, a little bit of light from the moon was shining, and we could see we were following in the path, the tracks of a group that had gone down earlier in the week, and we were flying on our tube. It was really nice and cold and icy. But as we got down near probably about the middle, we could see another track had gone to the left where someone else had gone, and that went to the trees and to the highway, and that's where people always ended up getting hurt. Well, my group saw it, and we were probably maybe 5 or 10 yards ahead of the other group, and we leaned to the right, and we took this path, and we're trying to signal the group to follow us. But when you're spinning in a tube, when you see people going like this, it doesn't matter. You know, you don't know where they're pointing. So the other group headed toward the trees and toward the highway. As you read through chapter 17, maybe you were like me. Maybe you just wanted to stop and say, stop, don't continue on what you're doing. It's frightening to see a danger ahead and know about it and try to warn someone. It's frightening, too, when you don't know the danger and you're caught in it. And as we read through this, we see Israel making the same, or Judah making the same choices that the nation of Israel had done. As we said last week, the 10 northern tribes, the nation known as Israel, was completely destroyed. God judged them through Assyria, and 10 tribes were wiped out. The two tribes of the south headed toward danger as well, even though they had the warning signs. Now, my friends on the tube, I don't remember if they fell off or they dragged their feet. They didn't reach the highway. They avoided the trees, and the highway is where most people got hurt, and they either dragged their feet or they fell off. My friends were fine. Judah wasn't. Judah ended up in a lot of trouble, and that's why it's called the kingdom's fall. We talked about last week that Hezekiah was a good king, one of the good six kings that ruled. But his son Manasseh came in and he destroyed everything that his father had done to make the nation better. Hezekiah tore down all the idol palaces, tore down all idol worship, forbid it, to try to turn the heart of his people back to God. Manasseh came in, followed his father, and replaced and rebuilt all the idol temples. As a matter of fact, we're told Manasseh sacrificed his own son, killed his own son for idol worship. Wasn't a good king. It says he did evil. Josiah would have been Hezekiah's grandson, Manasseh's son. He came in, and he was only 8 years old, and he was a good king. And he tried to reinstitute the things of his grandfather, began to turn things away from idol worship, but he wasn't able to change the hearts of the people. The people of Judah outwardly conformed to the things that Josiah was saying, but their hearts weren't changed. So once again, God gives warning signs. We labeled this a few weeks ago. Remember, we looked at the warning signals, and we said that the prophets were the warning signals that God gave. So God sends two more prophets that you read about in chapter 17, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And we're going to look at a couple, two bad things in the first two points. The third is a good point. But the first one is, as Jeremiah comes, is, that's not part of my message. We can sing it if you want. Can we go back to that, Ron? I don't know what happened. Just hit my clicker. Point number one is no repentance. Let's try it again. Here we go. There we go. No repentance. If you don't know how to spell it, it's up there now. As we said last week, the invasion, the overthrow of the 10 northern tribes, the nation known as Israel, should have been the 9/11 for Judah. It should have been the signal that God means business, that God, if he's going to wipe out 10 tribes up there and never hear from them again, what's to stop him if we don't repent, if we don't stop doing what they've done, what's to stop us from being judged? But they just didn't get it. They didn't care. They continued to follow the poor example of Israel in this chapter. And even after God tells them the reasons, and God had warned them throughout their history not to follow idols, they didn't even slow up. They continued to rebel. They continued to displease. They continued to disobey God. And I asked a question. Maybe I didn't. I thought I was going to put it in your notes there. How many times, I don't know if you underlining like I asked you to or not, how many times did you see in this chapter he did evil in the eyes of the Lord? Just skim through. If you underline, just look through. He did evil, or they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It says there on page 231, the opening paragraph, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. See, page 233 at the top, speaking of Ammon, he did evil. At the bottom, speaking of Jehoiakim, he did evil. Let me see another one. Well, at least seven times is what I underlined. Seven times we see God saying about the people or about the king, they did evil, or he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I want you to think about God now calling a young man to come and preach. God's calling Jeremiah, and he says, in the midst of all this evil, all this wickedness, all of this stuff that he called the adulterous hearts, that's how God referred to the land, the same thing over and over again. They just continued to follow idols, and we looked at Hosea. Remember, he told Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. So Hosea, the prophet, goes and marries this prostitute. After she's married, she has three children with Hosea, and then she goes back out on the streets earning money, sleeping with other men, and God says, I want you to go back and purchase your wife again. Pay for her like a man would for an adulteress or a prostitute, and I want you to buy her back as your wife again. I wouldn't have been too excited to do that, but when Hosea did it, he told the people, he said, that's the way you are with me as a nation. Just the same way that Hosea's wife is a prostitute and left the husband that married her and wanted to go back to the streets again, that's what you're doing over and over again because of your adulterous hearts. You continue to follow in the sin. And God calls Jeremiah now at this time of all this adulterous hearts, all this wickedness, all this evil. And he says, I want you to come and I want you to be the nation's spiritual advisor. I want you to take my message to the people. A few weeks ago when we talked about Solomon, we said what a great time it would have been for Solomon to come and be king. Remember that? We said that he was following his father David, who the people loved. It was a great time of peace, a great time of prosperity, a great time of protection, and the people were excited about being a king. Solomon made a mess, even though he was so wise, he made a mess of it. And then after his death, we see one kingdom being divided into two. And yet God calls Jeremiah at this time. He says, I want you to go, but I want you to understand when you preach, the people are not going to listen to you. And I thought, what a great seminary class this would be. What a great Bible college class this would be. It should be done. It really should be taught. Listen, gentlemen, as you're studying to be a pastor, as you're looking to get into a church, I want you to understand you're going to put hours in each week. You're going to visit people. You're going to do funerals. You're going to do weddings. You're going to have times of excitement. And you're going to have a group of people that are leaders in your church that are going to stick with you no matter what. But once you understand, the general population is not going to listen to you. People don't care what you have to say. The word of God is not popular today, so be prepared. You can preach all you want, but people are not going to listen. I wonder how many guys would continue on wanting to be in the ministry. And I can tell you this happens. It happens over and over and over again. Even before this week, I've just been just kind of praying and just praying. Every Sunday before people show up, I get here about 8:30, get stuff going. I just walk through and just pray. I know where most of you sit, so I pray for you. And I know where people used to sit, and I pray that they come back. Over the last couple weeks, I've counted over 60 people who have attended here since I've been here. Some were attending before I came. Some left before I came. But over 60 people who have been part of our church in the last couple of years, last 3 years, and have left. Now, I want to tell you, most of them, probably, I can only think of one family that left, and they left for a while and didn't go anywhere. But they started going to another church, probably in the last 6 months, because I see it on Facebook. but most of the people that I can think of don't go anywhere. And you know how hard that is as a pastor to sit back and think, you know, why did they leave? Was it something, did I offend them? Is it something they didn't like about our church? Maybe we weren't singing the songs that they liked. I did have one person say to me, do you actually believe what you preach each Sunday? Do you honestly believe that stuff that you preach? I said, yeah, I believe the Word of God, and they struggle with that. But I never had someone tell me. I had a brother-in-law who was a pastor, and I grew up in church. I had a lot of pastors who spent time at our house. But I never had any of them say to me, Ron, don't be a preacher, because no one's going to listen to you. But I've certainly seen it in ministry. I've seen it, and we get to, that's one thing that pastors do when we get together, is we kind of commiserate and say, you know, we're losing people. What's this? We call it the revolving door. People come in, they don't hang around, and they leave for many reasons. And if they go to another church, that's hard enough, you know, lose someone to another church. But when they don't go anywhere, that just tears our hearts apart. And that's what's happening. Is I don't know if there's a lot of repentance in people's hearts today. They come, they look for something that's going to minister to them and please them, and that's going to attract them and going to make them stay like they want to be part of this church. But if it's not given to them, they're not going to serve. And I want to tell you, that's a frustrating thing. And that's what Jeremiah is told before he even starts ministry. Go and preach, but no one's going to listen to you. It's not in the story, but in Jeremiah chapter 7, you can write this down. Just write this passage in your notes. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 27 to 29. Here's God's message as he's calling Jeremiah. He says, here's my message. And when you tell them this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. Therefore, say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Listen to this. God says, truth has perished. Let me repeat that again. I have it underlined in my notes. This is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. And he tells them, go off and now cut off your hair and throw it away, because as it's going to be a sign to the people. But that's a sad commentary of what was happening in the nation. And as we said last week, it's a sad commentary of what's happening in America. Truth has perished. It's completely vanished from their lips. What an encouraging message for Jeremiah before he even begins his ministry, is to be told by God, you're going to be my mouthpiece, but no one's going to listen to you. Don't worry about thinking about it. Don't worry about your preparation time. Just do what I send you to do. But it's a discouraging reality of ministry. Pastors deal with it. Missionaries deal with it all the time. When I go to a missions conference or I hear a missionary talk about someone times laboring 5-10 years without ever seeing a convert, I wonder, how can you do that? I know you feel called. I know you're called. But then I looked at my own ministry and I thought, man, I've gone through dry spells too. How frustrating it is to not have repentant hearts and people willing to turn away from their sin and turn away from their adulterous hearts and turn to the Lord and listen to the message that you're sharing. Last week we asked the question, is it desperation time in America? I believe it is. I really believe it is. But is it to the point where we have refused to repent for so long that perhaps God is kind of turning his back and just saying, okay, I'm going to allow you to go the way that you've chosen. No repentance. Second point is no remedy. No remedy. I said the first one was scary. There's no repentance. This is even more frightening. There is no remedy for what you see. The time of God's patience, the time of God's understanding, the time of God's multiple chances has come to an end. And this is exactly what he tells Jeremiah, page 241, and it's in 2 Chronicles 36:16. There is no remedy. There is nothing that you can do now to change my mind about the judgment. If a loving and patient God, the loving and patient God of the universe, says he's had enough, what can we do but accept the consequences? And that's exactly where we find the nation of Judah. They have continued on in idol worship. They've continued on in disrespect. They've continued on in disobedience. And God says, now here's what's coming. And Jeremiah tells them there is no remedy. It doesn't matter how much you cry out to me. It doesn't matter how much you do. It doesn't matter if you sacrifice. It doesn't matter if you go through all the motions. Or even if you look like you're meaning business, there is no remedy. We're told that King Zedekiah is the one that comes on, and he does evil. It's said on page 241 that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, his God, did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord. What God is saying, Jeremiah is my representative, he's my preacher, and they've not only rejected his word. They've not only not humbled themselves before Jeremiah, they haven't humbled themselves before me because Jeremiah's word is my word. And they've rejected the one who spoke the word of the Lord. So God is frustrated. And now we see God sends Babylon into the nation, into Judah to capture it. And that caused Zedekiah to kind of think, okay, God didn't mean business when he took Israel captive. Now he's given me this word and saying there's no remedy. Maybe God really does mean business. Turn to page 242 in your notes or in the story. Zedekiah comes and we see Zedekiah trying to get Jeremiah to intercede for him before God. And Zedekiah comes with this message that's the first paragraph there on page 242. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him to Pashur, son of Malchiah, the priest. He said, inquire now of the Lord for us because Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is attacking us. Perhaps the Lord will perform wonders for us as in times past so that he will withdraw from us. Zedekiah is saying, God has shown himself faithful in the past. Back when we honored him, back when we worshiped him, back when we were walking with him and being obedient to him, God showed that he was kind. But God has a different answer. What Zedekiah is saying, I know I haven't worshiped God, I haven't been to church, I haven't been to his temple, I haven't done anything that he's asked us to do, but really I need his help. Does that sound familiar? Do we see people who do that? Where's God? You know, people who don't worship God at all, when a tragedy strikes, where was this God? Where was this God of yours? Or, as we said last week, when 9/11 happened 13 years ago, churches were full for the next 3, 4, or 5 weeks, and then it slowly went back because people had enough of God. They turned to him when they thought they needed him, but now that everything looks like it's going to be okay, we don't need him anymore. But God's reply is frightening. As if no remedy wasn't enough, what God says to him, he says, this is in Jeremiah 21:5, I myself will fight against you. And he says this, I have determined to do this city harm and not good. I have decided to fight against you. I myself, it's not just going to be the Assyrian army or the Babylonian army. It's going to be me that's fighting against you. Imagine being an Israelite living in Judah at that point, a Jewish person living there and having God say, I'm going to fight against you. They probably had to have replayed in their mind all the times that God fought for them, delivering them from the Egyptians, fighting for them as they entered the promised land and defeating all these nations. They probably remembered at least hearing the story of walking around Jericho 7 times, never firing an arm or a military weapon. They didn't have weapons, but never lifting an arm to draw a sword, never drawing back arrows in the bow, never doing anything offensively rather than walk around and screaming and the walls fell. They had to think about that. God fought for us then. If God destroyed all those people when he fought for us, what's going to happen now that he is fighting against us? God says to Jeremiah to tell Zedekiah, I'm going to destroy the nation with fire. In literal fulfillment, as you read through and you see in Scripture, Nebuchadnezzar, his army eventually broke through the walls, and what happened? He set the entire city on fire. It was destroyed. And that's what happens that we're going to be looking at the last week of the Old Testament is rebuilding the walls as Nahum and Micah and those people go back and they start to look at it and realize these walls can be rebuilt. From the lower story, from our perspective, this looks like it's a really harsh judgment. If God really loves his people, if these people are really his chosen nation, why allow this to happen? Why would God wipe out 10 tribes and we never hear from them as a nation again? Why would he come now and he'd do this to Judah? I don't think we understand God or his ways. You see, from the lower story, it looks like he's being really mean. But from the upper story, this is exactly what God would do for his people because he does love them. See, if he allowed them to continue on and permitted sin to go on unchecked and undealt with, the people would continue on and just think, well, this God really isn't a holy God. He's allowing us to get away with this. But because God is holy and he can't stand to look at sin, he had to do this to his people. He had to do this to his nation. See, God is preparing the hearts of man with the vision of the coming kingdom. Because in the millennial kingdom, when Christ sets up his reign, he's going to reign perfectly. There will be no sin. There will be no wars. There will be nothing like that. When the Messiah comes, God is preparing his people for this and saying, I want you to be prepared. I want your hearts to be changed. I want you to understand how much I hate sin. Again, what does God have to do to America? We can say that perhaps God is keeping his hand on America because of the Christian influence, and I believe that's the only reason he's keeping his hand on America. But I don't think it's going to last. Christians are going to go through some difficult times, we're told in the Word of God. And imagine when the Christians are removed, what's going to happen? God takes sin seriously. And when we get to the point when God says there is no remedy, all we have left is his judgment. But the final point is an exciting one. It's the best one that I see in the whole story. And it's this: there is no recall of grace. I try to think of how can we keep this all ours. No repentance, no remedy, no recall of grace. It seems almost every week on the news we hear about a recall of some kind of a car or vehicle for various safety reasons. It can be anything from a major problem with the brakes or the ignition key turning off while you're driving it. We have a recall on our 2004 Highlander about a carpet clip. And I don't know if they think the carpet's going to come loose and bundle up around your brake thing. I'm not sure. We haven't taken it in yet. But there's all kinds of different things that people have recalls for. And what our thing is an official thing from Toyota that says take it to an official Toyota certified dealer and they'll repair this for free, no cost to you. And then you're supposedly to have the peace of mind that your car is in good shape. But you know, an automobile recall is used to repair a deficiency, isn't it? Whether it's a carpet clamp or your brakes not working, that's a pretty big deficiency. But a recall is used to repair a deficiency in the making and the building of your vehicle. But we have just the opposite said about God's grace, don't we? It's never deficient. There's never going to be a recall because God said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient. Never deficient. There's never going to be a recall. There's never going to be a need for repair of my grace. It's always sufficient for whatever you go through. And this amazes me as we go through the story and as I look at my own life and as I look at as a pastor and just watch people over the years and as we go back to the story, things I was sharing about people who've left our church and certainly have walked away from the Lord over the years of my ministry, not just people who left here. I'm not saying they've walked away from the Lord, but over the years I've certainly seen people who've just rejected God. They come and seem to be real on fire for God, and then they burn out. It's that grace continues even when people and even in nations thumb their nose at God and say, I don't need you. I don't care about you. I don't need your love. I don't need your son. I'll just face the future on my own. I'll go on, whether it's obedient or disobedient. I don't care. But we never see God ever turning away from grace. We never see him saying, That's the end. I'll never love you anymore. Time to time, or time after time, we see God giving grace to the nation of Israel. We see God giving grace to people. We see God giving grace to us as individuals. I do want to invite you to stay for Sunday school. Russ wrote to me and texted and asked him if I minded if he didn't do the story, if he just did his message from the funeral. I said, I want to hear it. But you know, I don't know how many years this church, but certainly for the four plus years that I've been here, we prayed for Remo's salvation. I never met him. I never had the opportunity to talk to him or even see him. But we prayed for his salvation. And finally, after years of praying, was it January? January, when the Mannings were there visiting, we were praying again specifically, and we saw God work in Remo's heart. And after years of rejection, he accepted it. And that's what I'm talking about. That's if God had said, Remo, you know, I was going to give you till the end of 2013, New Year's Day 2014, that's the end of my grace. We wouldn't have an answer to prayer, would we? So what amazes me is that I don't only see it in people like Remo, but I see it in my own life, that God, Ron, you're such an idiot, you're such a jerk, you're such a bozo, but I love you. Aren't you thankful for that? Are you thankful that God doesn't say, man, there's a deficiency in my grace, it's not going to be good for you anymore, I need to recall it, and you're going to have to get repaired someplace else. I want you to think about what God does for the land of Judah here. Throughout this chapter, they're doing evil. They're doing evil in his sight. And after sending them into captivity for their sin, 70 years they were captive to Babylon. So we're going to read the story of Daniel next week. Daniel, the story of Daniel in the lion's den, that's as a result. They're being held prisoners or captive in Babylon. You might not realize that story, but Daniel's not free at that point. They're held captive. So at the end of chapter 17, Judah is taken captive into the land of Babylon. And he permitted Jeremiah, as you read through the book of Jeremiah, he permitted Jeremiah to remain in Jerusalem to minister, it says, to the poor, to those who are left behind. Babylon said, well, we'll leave the poor here. They can stay here and fend off the land themselves. God allowed his prophet Jeremiah to remain there, to a remnant that was left behind. But I want you to see, because I have this passage up here, Lamentations chapter 3, an amazing, amazing picture of God's grace. Read along as I read it to you. Just follow along. It says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. We can write that down ourselves. It's because of God's great love that we're not consumed. It's because of God's great mercy for us, his great grace, that we're not all sucked up and destroyed. Because of God's great love, we're not consumed, for his compassion never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Let me just read it here. To the one who seeks him. I'm sorry. Verse 25. The Lord is good to those who hope in him. To the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace, for men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is unfailing love. If you know where Lamentations is, it's after Jeremiah in the Bible. Go to chapter 3, and I want you to at least underline verse 32. Though he brings grief, verse 31 is what I want you to underline, for men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Isn't that great? There's times when we feel like God just isn't there, that God just doesn't care, that God doesn't see. And if he does see, he doesn't give a rip about me because he doesn't really love me. But it says, men are not cast off by the Lord. If it had been a period there, then we would say something happened wrong and God wasn't in control, because they were cast off. Israel last week, 10 tribes wiped out. Judah this week, 70 years of captivity. But that last word, the men are not cast off by the Lord forever. There are times when we have to pay for the consequences of our sin. We have to answer because of what our disobedience, maybe because of our idol worship or because of our wrong choices. But verse 32, though he brings grief. Do you think 70 years of captivity were a grief to the nation? I guarantee they were. Being held captive and not having the freedom that you once had for 70 years, having to be held captive. Though he brings grief, that's the 70 years, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. I want you to understand, no matter what you face today, even if you've been disobedient, God's giving you an opportunity to repent, to confess it, to deal with it, and just say, God, I want your grace. I need your grace. And I just ask this question, where do you need to apply this grace, this compassion, this mercy in your heart today? What is it you're dealing with? What is it you have left unresolved in your life, unrepented of? Maybe it's that continuing mouth of yours. Maybe it's continuing bitterness or anger. I had a Friday night. I said to the ladies, I said, my ladies, Cheryl and Paige. Paige had been over a friend, so she was pretty wiped out. I said, you guys want to have a campfire? And they said, bonfire? And they said, no. So I went out and had a bonfire by myself. And I tell you, it was just a real neat time just talking to the Lord. But what I spoke about with those 60 people earlier, sometimes my edge is I get so frustrated. And I can get angry with people. And I was frustrated with them because I was preparing that this week, this message. I was preparing, you know, knowing I was going to say something about the people who have left and have walked away, in some cases walked away from the Lord. And I was just talking to the Lord about them, and it's kind of like as a spark went up in the air, it's kind of like God said, you know, you are an idiot. You really are an idiot. Think about the times you're upset with people. Think about the times that I've had the opportunity to be upset with you. Ron, you jerk. Smacked me upside the head. And I'm sitting there by the campfire, and I'm talking to the Lord and saying, okay, Lord, help me to be more compassionate. Forgive me. And I had to really go through some times of saying, God, I was wrong. Forgive me. Don't let me have that attitude of being judgmental. Don't let me condemn people and write them off. Help me to love them. So what I did, and I know I didn't cover all 60 of those people, is I just prayed that they would come back to the Lord. Bring something to their life, Lord, to help them to repent. If they're sin in their lives, deal with it. And Lord, if you want to help me to be a tool, a vessel in doing that, I'm willing to. But Lord, if you want to use someone else, do that. But Lord, help me not to be judgmental. Help me not to be harsh. Help me not to be such an idiot. And that was my time around the campfire. But it was a good time, because I wasn't planning on God. I was planning on me just talking to God and telling him, just get to work. I didn't expect him to work in me. That's always a little frustrating and scary when he does that. But that was the end of my campfire time, was God just saying, okay, Ron, we're going to start fresh. And perhaps you need to start fresh today. Perhaps you need a touch of God's grace and compassion and mercy, realizing that you're a jerk too. Just like your pastor, you're an idiot and you're a bozo. And maybe you're condemning people. Maybe you're judging people. Maybe you've judged yourself to the point where you feel like you can't go on. I want you to understand, God does not recall his grace in your life. It's new every morning. His great is his unfailing love. Get that today. If nothing else, his love is unfailing. Father, I thank you as we come now to the communion table that your love is unfailing, and you've certainly proven that by sending your son to die for us. Thank you, Lord, for your great compassion that is new every day. Your mercy is new every day, every moment we need it. Lord, every time that we go through things in our lives that are wrong, every time we hurt you, every time we hurt ourselves, we can come to you, Lord, and you are going to take us through some things, Lord. We understand that. We're going to have to suffer the consequences of our sin, but, Lord, you don't abandon us forever. We thank you, Lord, for your perfect and gracious compassion, mercy, and love. In Jesus' name, amen. Gentlemen, meet me in the front.